get to sit in your presence, to hear from you in a way that is going to continue to shape us into the image of your Son, that we might know more of who you are, more of who he is, more of who you've called us to be through this time. And I just pray for BJ, just in knowing that his preparation was fruitful for him, that he sat in it, he learned, and I just pray that that would be just communicated through him today for us, that by your Spirit we'll hear, that we'll believe, and that we'll walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we've received as your people. And so I just trust now, as the gift that we've all received, your Spirit, may we understand better what that gift is, understand better of how it is that we have been taken from death to life. Help us to understand. And it's in your Son's name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Good to see everybody. We are blessed to get to gather again. God's good to us. Amen. 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 So I'm going to start our time off this morning with a parable. This is Jesus telling this parable from the book of Luke. He says this: two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Today's sermon is titled Free Grace, the Cure for the Diseased Soul. So last week we started off covering the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And these verses are very special to me. They're very personal to me because they tell my story. They tell the reality of who I was, who God is, and then the amazing grace that he has lavished upon me and lavished upon all of you who are united to Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news in all the universe. It's the news that has changed my life, and it's the news that, Lord willing, has changed most of your lives. And if it hasn't, maybe today will be your day. But we're going to start off by reviewing what we've covered so far in the first 7 verses. I'm going to read a section, and then I'm going to give you a truth summary of that section. So let's go. Verses 1-3, the diagnosis, the diagnosis. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, this world, following the prince of the power of the air, we've talked about that as Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So here is truth claim number one. This is a summary of that. Truth claim number one: the natural state of every single human being that has ever existed is spiritual deadness. This means that there is no spiritual life within us, no goodness, no desire for God's presence, no worship of his majesty. We are all by nature bent towards rebelling against his authority. We inherited this sinful state from our father, Adam, and we walk in it daily. It is our identity apart from Christ. From birth, we are all under the rule of 1, sin, 2, the world system, and 3, Satan himself. Self-centeredness, passions of the flesh, And conformity to the rhythms of this world just feel normal to us. It's what we do. But it is cosmic treason against the holy God who created us and graciously allows us to live and enjoy his creation. For this rebellion, we have all earned God's just wrath. Because of who he is, his goodness necessitates that he has to punish evil. And apart from Jesus Christ, we are all evil to the core. We are objects of his wrath. We are destined to experience condemnation that we have earned for our life of sin. This is what Pastor Tim talked about last week. And this is the status of all of mankind. This is our diagnosis. And if you're thinking to yourself, that's a little harsh, then the reality is you're actually in a worse place than what I just described, because you don't see it. You're blind to it. But perhaps today will be the day the Lord opens your eyes. In my opinion, self-righteousness, laziness towards the things of God and evangelism, ignorance of the scriptures, boredom and lack of excitement within the church, pushback towards God's sovereignty and salvation, and the abuse of God's grace, all of these lukewarm attributes come from the fact that we don't believe this is our diagnosis. Instead, we tend to really think, we're not that bad. I'm really not that bad at all. We tend to think that we are completely savable. We'll say things like this. Well, nobody's perfect. Sure, maybe I've messed up some in the past and I've made some mistakes, but all in all, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a law-abiding citizen who stays out of the bars and brothels. I pay my taxes. I go to church on Sundays. I vote Republican, and I give to the United Way. And like the Pharisee in our parable, we hear God's description of mankind, and we think he's talking about the tax collectors. We think he's talking about the prostitutes and the pedophiles, when in fact, he's talking about us. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is talking about who we are apart from Jesus Christ. All of us. There is no good in any of us apart from Jesus. Nothing that would cause God to look down from heaven and say, that one right there, he's living in such a way that deserves for me to save him. It's actually the opposite. He's looking down from heaven and storing up wrath towards all that he sees, all the wickedness that's going on. Truth claim number one is that God is holy and righteous, and we are wretched to the core. And listen, I know that sounds like bad news, but we have to accept this reality. We must know who we are apart from Christ, because if we don't, grace will never be amazing to us. Grace will never be amazing to us. Jesus will never grip our heart. And we will spend our lives in two ways. We will be unable to experience the freedom of enjoying God's love because we see him as an angry dictator, a slave master that we must constantly appease through our own efforts. Or two, we will live as modern-day Pharisees, patting ourselves on the back for our discipline and our knowledge while our cold, dead hearts look down on others who don't appear as put together as we do. But when we come to grips with who God says we are apart from Christ, grace will finally start to make sense. You will begin to see that is the only way, and you'll be free from the satanic lie that there is something you can offer God which would merit your right salvation or your right standing before him. And I believe when we understand who we are apart from Christ, and we understand how grace works, it can only be through his grace, that's when the chains of dead religion will fall off of you, and Jesus will become more than just your get-out-of-hell-free card. He'll become your friend. He'll become your treasure, your hope. He'll become your Lord. For those who are forgiven little, love him little. But those who are forgiven much, love him much. Brother and sister, if you are in here and you're a Christian, you have been forgiven much, no matter who you think you are and what you've done. This is the diagnosis. Sin is the pandemic coursing through the veins of you, your kids, your parents, your coworkers, and all of mankind. Application number one, accept the truth. Understand, apart from Christ, you are a hopeless sinner. Now, how are you going to fix this problem? What are you going to do to address this gap that's there? Nothing. Nothing. You're the infected one. You're the spiritual leper. You're the sinner. But that's okay, because you're not the hero in this story. God is. Verse 4 through 7, the cure. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were just the way we just described, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Truth claim number two. According to his own initiative, character, and love, God decided to make a group of those who were spiritually dead, which we just described, spiritually alive through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He delivered the gospel message to our ears, gave us new hearts to believe, and then lavished his grace on our sin-infected souls. We deserved his wrath, but he showed us mercy. We earned his righteous hatred for our sin, but he gave us his sovereign love. Like we just sung, we were his enemies, but now we're his kids, seated at his table. This gracious act of God included the resurrection of our dead souls to newness of life and the raising up of us spiritually with Christ to the position of power and authority. Now we get to serve as his representatives on earth, and one day we will experience eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. This work of God is a witness to all of creation, seen and unseen, then and now, just how kind and gracious and glorious he truly is. All of this was the predetermined plan by God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, we just covered that. And it's being played out by God over the course of history. The grace of God is the cure for our spiritually dead diagnosis. Now listen. When we accept the truths of number one, the bad news that we just talked about, the diagnosis, you begin to realize that God didn't have to save anybody. Grace cannot be demanded. It's not an obligation of God. It is a gift of God. He could have poured out divine justice just like he did with the flood, by burning us all up and starting over. And he could, and who would have been able to come to God and say, hey, you can't do that. There's no one above him. He's God. No one can bring an accusation to God. But that's not what he did. Because there's more to God than just his wrath. The text says, but God, being rich in mercy. Understand, mercy is not something God just possesses. It's who he is. Mercy, grace, love, they are at his very being. It's his very heart. And the reason that God the potter chose to take a clump of messed up, contaminated, unusable clay and turn it into this beautiful masterpiece of his grace is not because he saw something good within the clump. It's because of everything that was good in him. It's all to the praise of his glory and grace. As the text says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice that it doesn't say in the coming ages so that everyone would be able to see how good of a decision you made, or how much Bible you can quote, or how much faith you had. The end goal of your salvation is not the praise of you, but the praise of God. That others would marvel that there is a God out there who is so merciful, so kind, and so loving that he can save a wretch like you. This is why grace is so amazing. We had nothing to offer God but our rebellion and sin, and he chose us anyways. Praise him, y'all. Praise him. He's good. Application 2. Accept this truth. That God is a merciful God who lavishes his grace on undeserving sinners. Now, why do I start the sermon like this today? Because I want all of you to see the impossibility that there is anything you can contribute to your salvation. And that's so important because I want you all to walk in the freedom that Jesus Christ died to give you. I don't want you stumbling through this life thinking your father is constantly disappointed in you and you have to perform better in order to get him to love you. Second option is, I don't want the disposition of your heart to be prideful navel-gazing, thanking God that you're not like the tax collectors as you approach him with your pitiful, sin-filled resume. I want you all to recognize the peace, the joy, the rest, which comes from the reality of knowing who you are, but then knowing who God is. And that puts you in a position where you plead like the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you get to go home justified, not because of anything good in you, but because of God. That brings us to our text. That's our intro. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Memorize these verses. If you don't know them, memorize them. You're going to need them. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take your gospel today. You would show us how, Lord, you have saved us in spite of us. God, for the weary sinner in here who just is struggling to accept your grace, God, may today be the day they finally get to rest. And for the prideful, self-righteous, hard-hearted person, may today be the day that you humble them beneath your mighty hand and that they receive the grace that you have, not because of how good they are, but in spite of how bad they are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Free grace, the basis of salvation. So Paul starts off this powerful statement with the word for. He starts with for because he's going to show that from beginning to end, the basis of God saving us is his free grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, as a refresher to what Tim talked about last week, the word grace means unmerited or unearned favor. It's God pouring out his sovereign love on you strictly because he wanted to, not because it's what you deserve. This is a little bit different than mercy. Mercy is someone not getting what they deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's awesome. Amen? Amen. Praise Jesus. We should love mercy, but grace is even better than mercy because it's someone getting what they don't deserve. The way that I like to think about it is mercy is that God doesn't send us to hell. Which is good, amen. Praise Jesus. That's awesome. But grace is God deciding to instead give us eternal treasures, the riches of his spirit, adoption into his family, and eternity in heaven. Those are just a couple of the things. Grace is not the king merely pardoning sinners. It's the king giving sinners his kingdom. Unearned, unmerited, undeserved, simply as a gift. Now this gift, this treasure that we have, it's being lavished upon us. We do have to receive it. We do have to accept it as our own. And this receiving, this acceptance is encompassed in the word faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means by which we experience this grace, the conduit, if you will, which washes the Father's love over our souls. And a saving faith is made up of three essential components. First, we must have knowledge. We must have knowledge. This means that we must hear specific information about the object of our faith, namely Jesus Christ. The message is that God the Father loves us sinners so much that he sent his perfect Son, Jesus, God in the flesh, down to the earth to suffer and die in our place on a cross. We know that message. We love that message. And then on the third day, God the Father raised him from the dead. All of this was done to set his people free from the power and penalty of their sin. To have saving faith, we must know these objective facts. We must understand what it says. But there's more. We must have agreement. That's number two. We must have agreement. We must not only know these facts in our minds, we must accept them as true in our hearts. There's another way of saying this. We must believe them. It's one thing to have intellectual knowledge about something. I can know the latest conspiracy theory that's going on out in the world. There's thousands of them. A lot of them are proven true. But one of the things is it's a whole nother step to actually accept them as true. Saving faith includes knowing the message about what God has done for sinners, but then we have to believe the message. And then third, you have to have all of these. Third, we have to trust. We must trust the message. Saving faith includes knowing the message, believing the message, and then trusting the message. It's a confident reliance that what God has done in Christ Jesus counted for you. His promises are true for you. His free grace is all yours, and you can rely on it. You can rely on it so much that it affects the way you live. This is where repentance comes in. You hear the message. There's a change of your mind and your heart, which produces a turning or a repentance from the way that you previously thought and lived. Faith and repentance go together like a hand in a glove. But this is what happened to you, saints. If you're in here and you are a Christian, understand, you were under truth claim number one. You were knee-deep in your sin, following the path of the world under the rulership of Satan. Who remembers when they were there? Anybody? In the pit. But God sent someone to tell you about how much he loved you, how he killed his son for you, and how because of that you can be reconciled to him. And you agreed with the facts, you trusted them in your heart, and you turned to God for salvation. And in that moment, this book, God's word, says you were justified. That means you were declared not guilty by your eternal judge because he forgave all your sin. And then he imputed to you Christ's righteousness. And then he adopted you into his family. And then he filled you with his spirit. And then he gave you a seat at the king's table. And then he sealed you as his possession for all eternity. This is how it works. This is what God has done for sinners. And listen, you contributed nothing to it. You contributed nothing to it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So everything we've heard in Ephesians so far, we've heard about our election, our predestination, our atonement, our God's mercy. We've heard about grace. We've heard about all of it. You didn't do it. God did. Even your faith, it was a gift. God's the one who gave you the new heart and made you spiritually alive so that you could believe. Faith was your response, but it was not your contribution. Remember who you were. Child of Satan, ruled by your flesh, following the world. And Romans 8 says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not that it will not, it's it cannot. It's not able. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you had no ability in your spiritually dead state to make yourself new, to make yourself reborn, to make yourself believe. This means that your faith was also the gift of free grace. Sure, you responded. Sure, you chose God, but you chose God because God chose you. And Paul puts the exclamation on this point by literally saying, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Listen, and when this makes sense, when we understand who we were, what we talked about in truth claim number one, when we understand that there's nothing good in us that would catch God's attention and earn his favor, we understand that it has to be a gift. It has to be a free blessing that God gives of his own prerogative. Salvation is God pouring out his free grace on undeserving sinners, period. Period. Now sit in that for a second. Because I know me putting a period there at the end of that sentence makes some of you squirm. Because you're saying in your heart, yeah, but keep going, BJ. There's more to it. Get to that part where I come in. And I want to stop you right there and remind you of who you were. A wretch. An object of God's wrath, a spiritually dead corpse in a grave of your sin. When it comes to your salvation, you did nothing. Zilch. Nada. It was a work of God done to you. But deep down, there's often this thing in us that wants to say, yeah, but why? Why is that? Why is the struggle of accepting God's gift of free grace so hard for us? Well, it's because we've eaten of the forbidden fruit. We've accepted the great heresy of the soul, which says there's something we can do to merit God's priceless gift. God has said, this is not your own doing. It's a gift to you. And then we come back and we say, yeah, I hear you, God, but let me just pay you back a little bit for the gift. Let me just give you a little bit of my good works and make up for what I've done. Why do we do this? Where does this constant need for self-justification come from? Why does mankind think that God can be appeased with our works? We're going to answer those questions in a few minutes. But first, let's discuss why our works can never work. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, what are works? What are works? They are essentially works of obedience, good deeds, moral actions that we commit, moral living. But in order to perform good deeds, there must be a standard of good or a code that one is seeking to follow. Now remember here, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and they are Gentiles, right? Y'all remember that. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They didn't grow up under the Jewish law. So when Paul says salvation is not a result of good works for his hearers, this just means good deeds or moral living, righteous actions. So salvation is not a result of our good deeds. And as we've seen, it can't be because there's nothing good in us. But in many of Paul's other letters, he often says that salvation is not a result of the works of the law. This is because he's speaking into the common held Jewish opinion that salvation boils down to being of Abrahamic lineage, being born of Father Abraham, and then obeying the Torah or the Jewish law. This was the main heresy that Paul and the apostles had to fight in their day. And listen, it's still the main heresy the church is fighting today. It's not wokeism. It's not all this other stuff. The greatest heresy among the church, among you, among your people, among everybody, is that you think you can bring something to God which would reconcile you to him. It's the heresy of the soul. It's actually called the Galatian heresy. We're going to look at that biblical example. So in the book of Galatians, which we haven't covered yet, but if you've never read Galatians, man, it hammers this point home. The gospel has come to the city of Galatia People are hearing about what Jesus has done. They're repenting of their idolatry or worshiping other gods, and they're being saved. God is saving them, just like we're seeing happen in Ephesus. But then a group comes in, a group known as the Judaizers. And they begin telling these born-again Christians, I know you believed in Jesus. I know you trusted in him. But have you been circumcised yet? Have you taken on the symbol of circumcision? That's what really makes you a Christian. They're trying to get them to follow the Jewish law, adding works of the law to faith in Christ as a means of their salvation and their justification. And for the entire letter, Paul emphatically denies this as a false gospel. Listen to his words. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." He even goes further, and he says that if a person relies on their obedience for their right standing before God, they're under a curse. "For all who rely on works of law are under a curse. For as it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So understand what I'm trying to tell you right now. When we seek to add our obedience, our efforts, our good deeds to the foundation for why God accepts us and forgives us, we're actually under a curse. And we will not be accepted. This is the heresy of the soul that stems from forgetting what I talked about in truth claim number one, that we're wretches. Self-justification is a prideful rebel coming up to the holy God of the universe with his resume and saying, "Look at me, look at me." And when we do this, we have lost the gospel. We've trampled on Christ's finished work. We've denied the gift of free grace. And we've cut ourselves off from it as well. In Galatians, Paul makes this terrifying reality very clear. Listen to what he says. He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," and might I add for our context, baptism, Bible reading, church attendance, tithing, Hail Marys, confessions to a priest, or any other action of man as the means by which you are saved, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. This means that if you're going to bring your resume to God, it better be spotless. It better be perfect. There better be no sin and all righteousness. And if you do this, the result is clear. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, cut off from him. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. But why? Why can't our works add to our salvation? Why don't our works work? Well, again, go back to the diagnosis. Apart from Christ, you're a wretch. A son or daughter of disobedience. You come out of the womb sinning. This means you've blown it. You don't even start at the start. There's no starting line. You've blown it. And to stand in God's presence, we have to be perfectly righteous. But all we do is sin. So to think that we can bring our works to God and expect him to accept us is not only ridiculous, it's not only an impossibility, it's a denial of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. Go back to truth claim number two. God is rich in mercy. He is a God of grace. And the chief manifestation of that grace is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who came down to earth as the representative of his people, of us. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He did everything the Father told him to do. Jesus had the perfect resume, and he himself earned right standing before God for all eternity. But what did he do? Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Do you see? Do you see what Jesus has done? When he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," do you get what he was saying? It was a cry out to his father that he had done everything necessary to purchase salvation for his lost sins and brothers and sisters. The work was complete. Free grace was now available. And the means of receiving this gift is not through our pitiful, sin-stained efforts. It's through trusting in the works of the God-man. When we place our faith in Jesus, his perfect life counts for us. His righteousness is given to us. His forgiveness is all ours. It's all credited to our account. And we, wretches, are then united to Christ. We're declared holy and blameless, adopted into God's. We're justified. Guys, this is what happens. And you think you can add to this? You don't need to add to the gospel. You need to receive it. It's good news. Quit trying to make it bad news. For by works of the law, listen to this. This is Romans 3. Listen to how beautiful what Christ has done is for you. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. I don't know if Paul could be any more clear. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from you doing good works, apart from your abilities, apart from your sin-stained efforts. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean if you're a Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. You're all sinners. We're all sinners. But we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a payment and satisfaction of his wrath by his blood to be received, not by works, but by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This is going back to his glory. God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time too, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now listen to this next part. My self-righteous people, us who are really good at performing, right? What becomes of our boasting? What do we have to brag about? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he's of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. That just means it don't matter if you're Jew, it don't matter if you're Gentile. The church are those who trust in Christ by faith. What this means is that Jesus has finished the work, and the Father now offers the work, what Jesus has done to you as a gift to be received by faith alone. Faith alone. Listen, we can't brag on ourselves. We can't think much of ourselves, Christian, because we didn't play any part of this. We can't get puffed up about how holy and righteous we are, because apart from Christ, we are wretches. And even now that we are in Christ, we still fall short daily. But listen, Jesus didn't fall short. He didn't fall short. And he's become our substitute, our Savior. So if we boast in anything, we boast in Christ. If we're going to be proud of anyone, we're proud of Jesus, the one who makes us right before holy God. He's enough. He's enough. His grace is sufficient. He is ours, and we are his. I know I seem passionate. I'm not angry. I'm passionate about it, because listen, this is the good news that set my sinful, wretched heart free. For 25 years trying to earn my way into God's love, and I never could. Why? Because it wasn't mine to earn. Christ earned it for me. God has provided the cure for our diseased, sinful soul. But if we add our works to this, listen, it ain't good news anymore. If we rely on our obedience, if we rely on our performance and add to Jesus' finished works, then listen, it's of no effect to us. Why? Because the weight of our sin is still on our shoulders. We're coming to Christ, coming to God the Father, our judge, and bringing our works rather than Christ's. And listen, that will damn you. If you bring your works instead of Christ's works to God, it will damn you. We're all going to be judged, either as the one who received Christ's finished work or as those who were relying on our own. But it doesn't have to be that way. Grace is available to you. Favor from God is available to you. And it's free. It's a gift. It wasn't free for Jesus. It wasn't free for him. He suffered really bad. And he didn't deserve any of it. We deserve to be there, but he didn't deserve it. But he did. He took it for us. And he's done everything necessary to secure it. So believe in him, guys. Get your eyes off yourself. Trust in Jesus. Receive the amazing grace that we sing about, no strings attached. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And I made a typo. It's not your own doing. I put it again. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Maybe we need to hear that twice. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, not everybody believes what I'm telling you this morning. In fact, every other world religion besides Orthodox Christianity would deny what I'm telling you. They are all under a works-based system where essentially what's going on is you have a sinful wretch, that's just who they are, trying to make themselves right before a supreme being through obeying a certain code, through certain laws and standards. And I don't think this is a coincidence. I think this goes back to eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know there's knowledge of good and evil. We know that we have a God, a holy God, who is other than us. And we know that he is scary. We know that we must appease him. So what happens? Mankind inherently, all of us, the whole entire world, they seek out a code, a standard of good and evil. One that will tell them how to live in order to be made right with this God, and then one day when they die, enter into paradise. This is the basis for every single religious system. Now, I'll grant to them, their problem is not that works are required to be made right with God. Listen, I know I've been saying works aren't required to be made right with God. It's not that works aren't required to be made right with God. They are. It's just our works can never be because our works are sinful. We need Christ's work to count for us. But every other religious system denies that reality. It's because they're deceived. They're still under the curse, trusting in their flesh, following the world system, and led by the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, if our gospel, if our good news of free grace is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I pray that's not happening in this room today. I pray that the Satan hasn't blinded you to the fact that you're a wretch, that you need a savior, and that God has provided him in Christ. But Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and wokeism, all of the isms are man trying to appease a false god through their own efforts. And listen, they're hopeless. Because not only are they trying to appease a false god, but they're trying to appease him as people infected by the disease of sin. And they don't have a savior to atone for him. There are even some who claim to be Christian that do this. And I'm not bringing this up to offend anyone, but just to show you that there's a great heresy living within the soul of man that constantly seeks to justify himself rather than accept what Christ has done. And that's how your enemy wants you to live, because he's got you when you're believing that. I know some of you grew up Roman Catholic. Understand that their doctrine teaches that what I'm telling you today, the gospel of free grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a damnable heresy. Their doctrinal statement says this, and he's talking about me, because I'm saying it. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. That's the Council of Trent, Canon 9. Anathema means damned. Their doctrine teaches that you play a part in your salvation. You, a wicked wretch. Somehow you can do something which would appease holy God, because what Jesus did alone wasn't enough. You got to sprinkle your Hail Marys on top. You got to confess to the priest. You got to do penance. They've lost the gospel. I don't care who that hurts. They've lost the gospel. That's why when you were under that system, you were in bondage, because you were constantly trying to do something that Christ had already done. A deceived priest was deceiving you by teaching that there's works you must offer to God in addition to Jesus' finished work, and you walked enslaved to that impossibility. The Galatians did the same thing when they accepted circumcision. Paul says this to them. He's pleading with them. He said, "Who has bewitched you?" That means who's got you under a spell? It was before your eyes that the Lord Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Did he come and live in you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The Mormons, some of y'all know Mormon people, they also claim to be Christian. They make the same error. Their parallel doctrine to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this: "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren." So they're not just putting themselves under the curse. They're wanting their kids to be under it too. "To believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved." Period? No, not period. After all that we can do. They're under a curse. They have added their efforts to Christ. Sinners still attempting to bring their sin-stained resume to God. And it is the saddest thing in the world. There is no good news in that system. They've lost the gospel and they're cut off from grace. The Jews are still doing the same thing. Their long-awaited Messiah has come. He's fulfilled the requirements of the Mosaic law. He's laid himself down as the final sacrificial lamb, and they deny him and teach that anyone who trusts in him is under a curse. The exact opposite of what I'm teaching you today. So why am I sharing this with y'all? Most of y'all ain't Roman Catholic. Most of y'all ain't Mormon. Got a couple of Jews, but y'all know the way. Because the danger to leave Jesus behind and start trusting in ourselves as the means of being made right with God is not just a Catholic error. It's not just a Mormon error. It's not just a Jewish error. It's the heresy of the soul. And it's creeping into all of us all the time. It's the forbidden fruit that Satan wants all of us to eat. But God has offered us something infinitely better. He's offered you the free grace purchased for you by his Son. And all that's required of you is to humble yourself and receive it. Application. Accept truth claim number one, that you are a hopeless wretch. Accept truth claim number two, that God is a merciful God. And accept truth claim number three, that he has put forth his Son in your place to take your punishment, absorb his wrath against you, and make you right before him, all as a gift of free grace to be received through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. In closing, I started our time off with this parable. Let's listen to it again. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, he stood far off. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he hit himself on the chest. He was beating his chest. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he's the one who went home justified. He's the one who received the grace. He's the one who received the mercy. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When you trust in your works, you're like the Pharisee in our parable. You approach God and say, look at what I've done this week. I've studied my Bible. I've trained my kids. I've been baptized and I went to church and I've been a faithful Christian. I'm not like those other people, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the inmates, the racists, the liberals, the misfits. And you're deceived because you're far worse than you even realize. And rather than look to Christ, you point to yourself as the means for your acceptance with God. And that self-justification, that level of pride, that refusal to grasp, number one, because it makes us uncomfortable. Failing to grasp what you deserve, that's anathema. That's what will damn you. That's the curse. And your resume will by no means be enough to justify you before the holy God. This is how I lived for 25 years. And the weight is unbearable. But there's good news. Jesus came for the Pharisee too. Paul was a Pharisee. And his grace has the power to melt your hard, self-righteous heart. So to you, blind sinner, to you, self-righteous Pharisee, recognize who you are, accept who you are and what you deserve, and then repent and place your faith in Christ. God's good, you're not. Now humble yourself and receive the gift that's being made available to you today, free of charge. You're not running the race that good anyways. On the other side of the ditch, and this is the end, I promise, some of you are often like an orphaned child who can't accept his adoption into the family. Now imagine with me for a second. It's Christmas morning, and you wake up, and you go into the living room where the Christmas tree is, and your father is there already, and he's waiting with a smile on his face for you. And he's lavished you with gifts. There's so many gifts under the tree, you can't even begin to count them. And he says to you, all of these are yours. Just because I love you, my child, enjoy them. And rather than accepting the gifts and resting in who you are as a child, you say, Daddy, I know you love me. I know. And this is all very, very nice, but these gifts cost you a lot. I know that. So I'm going to go and I'm going to work. And I'm going to do my chores. And I'm going to earn enough to pay you back for all of this. And you deceive yourself. Because one, you think there's something that you can offer to pay back these gifts, and two, because you think that's what your father wants from you. But guys, there's nothing you can offer God, and there's nothing that he needs from you. He simply wants you to receive. He wants you to receive the gift. He wants you to enjoy his love. But some of you are still living like slaves when God has already made you his child. He's given you Christ. He's gifted you with free grace, yet your soul is constantly in bondage because you just can't seem to do enough to pay him back. And all the while, your father is just saying, I love you, my child. Come to me. Just come to me. I just want to hold you. I just want you to rest. I don't want any of you to live like that. God doesn't want any of you to live like that. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and who are weary, and I will give you rest. So come to him. Stop trying to earn your father's love. It's been earned for you. Believe in Christ. Jesus has done everything. No strings attached. Open the gift and accept it. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, some of you are saying, I hear you, BJ, but aren't there still a lot of commandments in the New Testament? Things that God calls us to do? Yes, there are. And they're awesome, and I love them, and they're beautiful. The law of God is good. Don't listen to what any heretic out there tells you. But understand, we obey his laws as those who have been saved, not as those seeking to be saved. We do good works as children of God, not in order to become children of God. The free grace of God that saved you is the free grace of God that changes you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is next week's verse that Pastor Tim will cover. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can even come to you and say, just Father. God, we were your enemies, but now we get to enjoy you. I pray that for my brothers and sisters. I pray for those who in this room are just tired and weary and have just constantly trying to earn your love, God, and constantly trying to measure up. I pray today is the day that you give them rest, Father, that you finally would let them just enjoy the gift that's been given to them.